Lord, we thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the moving of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for assistance. Lord, I declare what you said, what you said, I say that I too am anointed of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel, anointed me to preach the Word of God. And I thank you for that, Lord, that you will speak through my lips and that you will think through my mind and see through my eyes. And Lord, now I pray for everyone within the sound of my voice, and that, Father, they will too hear your voice, that they'll hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and be instructed and inspired and directed and built up and encouraged by the Holy Spirit himself and who they are in you, Jesus, even in the situations that they face now and the things in their lives that are to come. Lord, I pray over this church. I thank you for the blessing that this church has been. All the people that have assisted us, the wonderful pastors and the facility here. Lord, we bless it in Jesus' name. Jesus, you said that when you go out and when you speak forth your peace. And we speak forth the peace of God, wholeness, nothing missing, nothing broken. But we thank you, Father, that every need is met from the smallest of details to the greatest of outpourings in this city, Lord. And that there be a great light shining from this place for all the world to see and for them to know and to come. And that, Lord, even the walls would not contain the blessing of God that you have seen fit to pour out in this place. We thank you, Lord, for an ongoing increase of revelation knowledge and the grace and the power to walk in what they see and know. Thank you for that. We thank you for increase, Lord, in every realm of their lives, that their households, their families, that everything would increase with the abundance of your table, Lord. For you are a good God and you bless your people mightily when they obey you. We thank you for it in the name of Jesus. Now, Lord, I plead the blood of Jesus over this message today, over all that we say and hear and how we hear. I ask you, Lord, as we look at this, Lord, that you would help us to sense and to have that holy reverence and awe and that sense of great respect before the Word of God and what you are speaking to us today. And Lord, I ask you to peel back once again our vision and our eyes to see into the life of Jesus himself and how he stood and how he walked. And Lord, show it to us so that we can do likewise. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You may be seated. Hallelujah. If you would please open your Bibles to John chapter 15. Is there anyone here today that was not with us last night in particular as we talked about the righteousness of God? May I see your hands? Oh, no. Well, it's not very often that I would encourage someone to get something of mine. So don't do that very often, but I would encourage you to get the CD of last night. Because I believe that the Lord is speaking to us through these 3 days that we've had here. You know, there were times when the Bible takes a very pointed opportunity to point out that Jesus spent 3 days with people. And he must have done that on numerous occasions, but there were times when he would spend a certain amount of time. It was not just go preach a message and leave, though that happened. He'd go in the synagogue, preach a message, and they'd try to stone him, and that'd be the end of it. But there were many places where it would go, and it would say, and he abode there 2 days. He abode there 3 days. After 3 days, they hungered. And so there are times when the word of the Lord doesn't come just in a message, but it comes and builds in a series of messages. And each one of those things would be good within itself. But there's a picture that he's painting. And I mentioned some things to you last night about the Kenneth Copeland Ministries and our place and our call. But I want to mention one other aspect of it, and this is something that some people don't always understand. The Bible talks about the family of God. We are the family of God. We're the children of God. We're brethren together in the body of Christ. The Bible also talks about us being soldiers and being in the army of the Lord. Now, I believe that it's, for the most part, much of the part of the pastors, much of their role is in dealing with the congregation as the family of God. It's like you're always working on that so that the brothers and the sisters could get along. And like at your house, you know. And so they spend much of their time developing and working where that the body of believers that's in that house, that they love one another and get along with one another and grow in God and grow individually and grow as a congregation. But there's another aspect that, of course, pastors deal with this too, but it comes down usually to a more core group. But in our ministry, a big part of what we do, a big part of what Kenneth Copeland Ministries does, and what George and I do as we go out from our church, is that we are there on assignment to specifically deliver a word or some part of the of ministry from the Holy Spirit where being the army of the Lord is concerned. And by that, it meaning that there is very specific and strategic assignments, sometimes for us individually, but very often amongst a congregation in a particular church, that the Lord has an assignment for them, at which time we stop thinking about being family and we think about the assignment that's at hand. And you can see that in Abraham's life. You know, it was him, his family, and his household. It must have been a very close-knit household because he was ready to leave his entire fortune and estate to his servant who was the head of his household before Isaac came along. But there was a time then when he called them up as the army and they went out and fought the kings, and that's when he rescued Lot. And so there's a time when we come together that even as family, our attention, our focus, our thinking, even the way that we come to the table. You know, sometimes we come to the table to feed on the Word of God as the bread of life. But there are also times we come together and it's not just the bread of life, but it is a strategic assignment of the Holy Spirit. And we are there. We are receiving our instructions, and we are in preparation for assignments from heaven. The wonderful thing about our assignments from heaven, a lot of times we don't realize it, but it's really about the level of faith that we walk in as we go about our daily affairs as much as it is taking on some great big something. The big somethings can come along, but you'll go a long way in prospering the kingdom of God just by increasing your awareness of God in your life and walking on a higher degree and a higher level of faith. There's just something that comes out of you that begins to change the things around you. What we talked about last night was being the righteousness of God in Christ. And we talked about how what that is and how that was an intimidating word for me. And I'm a little bit embarrassed to say that. Maybe it was that way for you, maybe not. But to be around this ministry and to think that only, you know, less than 10 years ago, that word righteousness was a very imposing word to me that I couldn't define to you. I couldn't even wrap my own mind around it. But the Lord helped me, and so I asked Him to. I said, please help me understand this. Put this in terms that I can understand and that I could then share it with other people. And He did. And He basically explained to me that righteousness is absolute rightness. And when something is right, it is not wrong. He did put it in simple terms for us, didn't He? That's pretty simple. But rightness, as complete and as far as your mind and imagination can take you, and then beyond. That there's absolutely no darkness, there's no changeability, there is nothing wrong. There is nothing that will not perform and produce the fruit of life itself in God and in His righteousness. When Adam sinned, then he became unrighteous. In other words, everything went wrong. But Jesus came and by his blood restored to us that rightness, which is not of ourselves, but it's his righteousness. It's the same righteousness that he is right with. So that you are actually born again of the same stuff, the same essence, the same spiritual materiality. Just like this, your flesh is a physical materiality. Your spirit being is a spiritual materiality, and that materiality is perfection. It's absolutely perfection. Sometimes I think we shortchange the grace of God when we say, well, I'm not perfect yet. And we reiterate that when all along within you, there is perfection. You are just not fully developed. But there is perfection in you, but it is not a perfection you achieved of your own self. It's not a perfection that you brought to yourself. There is no way that you could do that, for you were imperfect to start with. But it's his perfection that he imparted to you, and we are perfect with his perfection. Then we are just to go about allowing that to develop. And that we are the sons of God, even as Jesus is the Son of God. It's just that he's the chief son, and he's fully developed in his sonship. And we have a long way to go in our understanding and in our maturing of that sonship. But we are just as much sons of God as Jesus is the Son of God. Just like, you know, if you have a 20-year-old and you have a 3-month-old, God help you, first of all. But if you do, it happens. But if you do, the older son is no less a son, or the younger son is no less a son than the older son, except in the fact that the older son has developed and matured in his sonship. And so it would seem that he's more a son, but that baby is still just as much flesh and bone and blood of you as that older one is. No less. No less. And that one, given time, will grow up into the fullness of the stature of the father and of the older brother. And that's what Ephesians says we are to do. That we will come into the fullness of the stature of our brethren, Jesus, of our brother, of our supremely big brother, Jesus. But we have him to look at. So that's last night's sermon in a nutshell. And you think, well, man, why couldn't you just do that last night? It took you a lot longer. Well, I just did that really quick today so that I could share with you this afternoon the next step. And I want you to see the practicality and the power that there is in understanding. Once you understand and once you begin to cling to, hold to, and make your own and fight to keep that abiding understanding of your rightness in God. So here we are in John chapter 15, verse 4. And Jesus said, who said it?
Jesus
said it. Dwell in me, I will dwell in you. Live in me, I will live in you. Just as no branch can bear fruit of itself without abiding in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever lives in me and I in him bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If a person does not dwell in me, he's thrown out like a broken off branch and he withers. And such branches are gathered up, thrown into the fire, and they're burned. But if you live in me and my words remain in you or abide in you, and continue to live in your heart, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. When you bear fruit, my Father is glorified. When you bear fruit, my Father is glorified, and you show and prove yourselves to be true followers of mine. The greatest example of abiding that Jesus is talking about is Jesus himself. Remember that he said, I always do what I see my Father do. And when Jesus said always, he meant without exception. We sometimes say always meaning, well, as much as I can think of, or as much as I've noticed, or most of the time, or generally speaking. But Jesus said, I always do what I see my Father do, and I always say what I hear my Father say. I always please the Father. So you can say, based on this verse that we just read, that Jesus must have always been abiding the way he has told us to abide in him. What does he mean to abide? Well, if we think back on the verse or the message that we heard last night, and that abiding is that all of your thinking, all of your perspective, the filter through which you see and hear and make decisions, the filter through which you analyze and reason, the filter that through which you project yourself into the future, what you see yourself doing, how you see yourself coming through a situation or a challenge, how you see yourself ending your day or ending your life and all the days in between. All of those things are affected by the filter of, I am the righteousness of God through Christ. And with all the humility that you can understand and embrace, I am not the righteousness of God of myself. I am not righteous of myself. And yet I spend no time thinking about that, but all my time is thinking about that I am the righteousness of God in Christ. For my thoughts are centered on him and who he is in me and who I am in him. And that is such a mingled part of your thinking and your influence. It's what colors your world to such a degree that without effort and without stopping to evaluate your situation, you are moved and motivated in that righteousness in how you live and in what you do. And based on that, circumstances then are affected by that righteousness, and your own circumstances, as well as those of people around you, are turned from wrong to right. And the power of righteousness, Proverbs says, exalts a nation. How is a nation exalted by righteousness? Just when the president or the prime minister or the cabinet or the police force are righteous? No, when individuals such as you and me are righteous and we walk in the righteousness of God, releasing that righteousness in our conduct and in our lives, and that force is released until it begins to influence even the unrighteous. You know, America has often and always, and probably Australia too, considered itself a righteous nation, when in reality, much of the people were not born again, no more righteous than your average criminal, except that they have been under the influence of righteousness, which is lived out by righteous people to such a degree that the entire nation has an overall umbrella of righteous thinking. Until eventually the unrighteous begin to eschew and push out the righteous behavior and the righteousness and to put down and to reject righteous people. So Jesus knew something about abiding. Well, our thinking might be, well, yes, because he's the Son of God. That's just who he was. That's just what he did. And to consider that there was no effort or nothing that he had to do on purpose or choices that he had to make or exercise in his life, that he never had to on purpose exercise that righteousness or that abiding, that it was easy come for him, easy to do, just the way things were. When there was nothing further from the truth, for the Bible says that He is easily touched by the feeling of our infirmities, and that He was tempted in all things just like we are. And if He was able to walk in this life in a manner different than what God expects us to walk, then it's unfair. It's unjust. It's a ludicrous thought to think that God could expect something of us or expect us to be like Jesus, when yet there was something about Him that we could never attain to. That would not be fair. And of course, we know that God is fair. So let's look at something here in John chapter 11. And let's watch what Jesus did. Let's watch and see what His life was like. Let's watch and see how He lived, and when the situation that He faced was of such intense and extreme pressure that it is second only to the Garden of Gethsemane. The greatest display of His abiding and the greatest demonstration of love at work in John chapter 11. It is prophetic on the highest level. It was the last and most critical action before the work of the cross. It was vital to the success of the resurrection. John 11:1. Now a certain man named Lazarus was ill. He was of Bethany, the village where Mary and her sister Martha lived. This Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped His feet with her hair. It was her brother Lazarus who was now sick. So the sisters went to Him saying, "Lord, he whom you love so well is sick." And when Jesus heard, He said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but on the contrary, it is to honor God and promote His glory, that the Son of God may be glorified." So many people have mistakenly taken this verse and twisted it to say that Jesus declared that sickness is there in order to glorify God, and that Lazarus being sick, or that God would make Lazarus sick in order to get some glory. What a cruel and horrible thing to do. What a vicious spirit that would be. We would prosecute some father who would injure a child just so that he could heal that child or help that child, make it feel better and soothe his own perverse idea of fatherhood by injuring in order to restore. God would certainly not be in that category. But instead, once we understand how Jesus lived and walked by faith, and once we recall that there's an enemy in this life, and his name is Satan, and he is the father and the spirit of death itself, and that in this, as soon as Jesus heard, and I like the way the King James says that, because it doesn't say when he heard the message, but when he heard. And in my own thinking, I see this not only as when he heard the report or heard the message, but when he heard what he was to say, he turned and he declared the end from the beginning, which is the way God speaks and the way God operates. And he declared, "This sickness will not end in death, but it is, and it will honor God and glorify Him. It will promote His glory, and that the Son of God may be glorified." This word here, glory, means very apparent honor. That God may be very apparently honored. And then he says next to that, "so that the Son of God may be very apparently honored." In Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, the Lord says, "I am God. I declare the end from the beginning, and I will do all my pleasure and my purpose I have purposed and I will do it. This is one of the most important things for a person who desires to walk with God and think like God to understand, and that is that God is a God and a personality of intense and immense and unshakable purpose. Even in having fun, there's purpose. There's nothing ever wasted in God. He said, have a party. I want you to have a party. Make it 7 days. And then he said, no, make it 8. And this is what I want you to do. And I want you to eat. And I want you to offer these things. I want you to have a party. And yet inside that party, there was great purpose. You can see revelations not only of his character, but of the coming of the Lord and the results of the cross and the resurrection and the new birth inside the picture of that party. There's always purpose in God. And Jesus walked in the sense of that purpose, always sensitive to the purpose of God. In God's purpose, it's not just a thing on his to-do list. Well, I've got to get this done. I've got to get that down. Well, my purpose is to do this. But purpose itself has, there's a characteristic about it. There's a life about it. It takes on a life of its own. And everything with God's purpose, when God speaks and everything that he thinks and everything it does, it falls in line with that purpose. Everything does. And so Jesus, in his walking with God, was keenly sensitive and aware of the overall purpose of God. Always aware that purpose, that God's purpose, that there were things in his purpose that were on a higher order than just what you could see right in front of you. He could have responded to that message. He could have responded in many different ways, as you and I might have. But because of his sensitivity to the purpose of God, he took the work and the design and the strategy of Satan out of Satan's hands, put it back in line with the purpose of God, and said, this will not end in death. There's nothing mentioned about death, just that he was sick. This will not end in death, but it will bring a very apparent honor to God, so that there would be a very apparent honor to the Son of God. 1 Samuel 2:30 says, he that honors me, I will honor. You want more of God in your life? Honor more of him. He will honor you. What will he honor you with? Just riches, wealth, prosperity? No. He will honor you with himself. And when himself is on the scene, all those other things just tend to fall in line. You know, Solomon was the wealthiest man in the world. And yet, the Queen of Sheba came. She came with caravans and caravans of gold. And the more she saw of how rich he was, the more she wanted to bring. Cool, huh? So he that honors me, I will honor. And what we see walking out right here and what's happening and beginning to unfold through this incident with Lazarus, you will see that Jesus is facing once again death and a release of resurrection life. And he sees in this that he must make room for a great honor of God, so that there is room then for God to move and bring great honor to him. This was more than the hallelujahs, he's the Son of God, and the palm branches that were thrown at his feet just one chapter later. This was about his life. This was about his resurrection. This was about his glorification. All of those things, victory over death itself, was on the line and at stake. Have you ever wondered why we face hard times? Why does it seem that we go and we're sent right into, you know, the devil's den, so to speak? Abraham was, Joseph was, the prophets were, Jesus himself was. They had to stand. You and I have to stand. Why is that? Because our life here is about strategy and the purpose and the plan of God. And we are not here just to dodge devils. It is not about our convenience and our soft luxury of living. Though the Lord provides that and He gives us and He blesses us and there's abundance at His table. And yet there are times when we must set those things aside, when we must put those things aside, and we have our eye on a prize that is a prize for the kingdom of God and the glory of God. People coming into the kingdom of God. People being snatched out of darkness and the execution and the fulfillment of all that Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and glorification made way for in the body of Christ now in this life and in this time. So all of these are a part of the strategy of God. And when God sends you into a trouble situation, when God sends you into a hard spot, He doesn't see you as you see too often yourself. He sees you as the righteousness of God. He sees you as more than a conqueror. He sees you as the head and not the tail, above and not beneath. He sees you equipped with the armor of God, the name, the blood, the angels. He sees you with the weapons of His warfare that are mighty through Him to the pulling down of strongholds. And He sends you in full well, knowing that if you will go in, He will go in with you, and that there will be a greater demonstration of Himself to the world and everyone that looks on. So here now in verse 5 it says, Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus, and He held them in loving esteem. Now this word, of course, in verse 5, you would, if you stop to think about it, would know it. It says Jesus loved Martha and Mary, her sister, Lazarus. This word translated love in the Greek is the word agape. And this word agape is the God kind of love. It is the love that is God. It's the 1 Corinthians love. It's kindness. It's not selfish. It's not prideful, conceited, jealous, fretful, resentful. Takes no account of evil done to it. All of the fruit of the Spirit abides within this same love. And this love is the source of all of these things, this goodness and mercy, the love of God. This agape produces a fruit of all of those things. But this, it's more than just that it is those things. When you look and you study the word agape, you find that this word means that it is driven by purpose. Beginning to be a familiar word? Purpose. Now in verse 3, the word that Mary and Martha sent to Jesus was, Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. And the word that they used for love was not agape, but a word phileo. And it's not a bad word. It's not an ugly word. It's just an insufficient word. It's an insufficient love. And it's a love based on attraction. In other words, there's something about you that has drawn me to you. Something you did for me. Something I admire about you. Something that I find attractive about you. Maybe you have found favor with a lot of people, and I find that attractive, so it makes me want to do more for you. But that phileo love can be turned, can be dropped, can be twisted, can be lost. As soon as you do something that causes me to no longer feel that way towards you. But the agape love isn't moved by what you do. Isn't moved by what you think, whether you're attractive, unattractive, good to me, not good to me. It matters not what value I see of you for my benefit. But the value that I see in you is that God values you, and I want Him to be glorified, and so I must bear that fruit. Didn't know what we read in John 15, he that bears much fruit is glorified, or God is glorified through him that bears much fruit. So when I bear the fruit of love towards you, God is glorified, and that's my purpose. And as I honor him and make room for him, he honors me by manifesting himself in me, on me, through me. So this love that Jesus had for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was on a higher level, and it was on the level of purpose to begin with. Now Jesus is so keenly developed and so keenly aware of the purpose of God. He's so in tune with it. It's not always a mental knowledge or a mental thought. We'll see as we read through that there were many things that Jesus found as he came upon them that he didn't even know. But he was so in tune with the purpose of God and walked in love with and in tune with that purpose that it directed his actions, which went directly in opposition to what you would think love would do. So now look here again in verse 5, Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and her sister, Mary and Lazarus, held them in loving esteem. Verse 6, therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer. Therefore, he loved them, therefore he stayed. If we go back to that word agape, we can see it. Because of the purpose that drives the love, he stayed. He was in tune with God. Did he know why? Did he understand why? Maybe not. I would even say probably not. Except that in his being led, he understood. At the first thought of going, it's no. But because of love, a purpose-driven love, a love on a higher order, somehow that word that had come out of him, this sickness will not end unto death, but that God may be glorified so that the Son of God may be glorified. Okay, now how do we get there? That's the end from the beginning. We have altered the course, the natural course and strategy and design of the enemy. We've altered that. We've taken a hold of it. We've declared the end from the beginning. But now how do we get to that end? And he knew, abide. Take the time. Stop, he said. It says, and he stayed there, or he abode there 2 days longer in the same place where he was. I want to look at this word abide. It's very revealing in itself, both from the Greek and from English. This word abide in the Greek is meno. And it's used 67 times in the book of John. What do we know the Apostle John to be? The Apostle of love. That's what we've known him to be by what he says, by his insight. He had insight on love. And yet there's a key in this. 67 times this Greek word appears in the Gospel of John alone. To abide, to abide, to abide, to abide. In the English definition, and if you're writing things down, I strongly suggest, even if you're not taking notes in general, that you write these words down so that you can see them. It's important. The word abide, it means to stay in a given place. To stay in a given place. To stay in a given state or condition. You know, like we say, a state of mind. A state or condition. Number 3, to stay in a given relation. Or we might say relationship. Or a given relation. Number four, to stay in a given expectancy. So those would be four definitions of the word abide. To stay in a given place, to stay in a given state or condition, to stay in a given relation, or to stay in a given expectancy. Now I want you to watch Jesus right now through what we're about to see, what he did, and how he stayed in each one of those four categories. Where was he when it says he stayed there, he abode there? What place, what physical place was he? Why would he stay in that physical spot? Why would he stay in that spot 2 days longer? And the scripture goes to length here to say he stayed in that same place where he was 2 days longer. Well, we have to back up a little bit to see where he was. If you back up into chapter 10, verse 40, it says, he went back across the Jordan to the locality where John was when he first baptized, and there he remained. So his first place that he went back to is the place where John was baptizing when Jesus was baptized. Very specific location for him. He went there on purpose. Always on purpose. Jesus didn't just stroll along and say, oh, this looks like a good place. But purpose. He had gone back to that particular place. And this place was called, if you look at back at John chapter 1, verse 28, it tells us exactly where that place was. And it was called, and some Bibles call it Bethany, which there were two Bethanies. One of them was where Mary and Martha lived, but the Bethany being referred to here was also known as Bethabara. And that's where he went. John 1:28. These things occurred at Bethabara across the Jordan, where John was then baptizing. So that's where he is, this place. Why would he go to that particular place? Well, let's look at that second definition. To abide is to stay in a given state or condition. What kind of condition, what kind of state of mind, what kind of, where was he? Where was his being? He's in a physical place, but where was his thinking? Where was he coming from? In Luke chapter 3, we see what happened in that place. In verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, while he was yet praying, the visible heaven was opened. So this place, you might put it this way. It's like a prayer closet, what might be for you. Maybe there's some place, some spot. Maybe it's an altar, a spot at the altar. Maybe it's a particular place that fondness that you, maybe it's not a physical place that you can go to all the time, but just when you think about it, you remember an occasion in the Lord. See, it brings back to mind that you, somehow it just puts you back into that same condition, that same state of mind. And so Jesus specifically went back to the place where he was baptized, and in that place where he was praying. While he was yet praying, this was a place that reminds him, a place that its very surroundings support the spirit of prayer. It's a place that reminds him and that he finds fellowship with God, an easy place to come to. And here he is while he is yet praying. And then we see in this third definition, to abide is to stay in a given relation. What happened in verse 22? The Holy Spirit descended upon him in a bodily form like a dove. A voice came from heaven saying, you are my son, my beloved, in you I am well pleased and find delight. Relationship. He is abiding. He's come to a physical place, into a spiritual place, and he is reminding and feeding and dwelling that I am his son, and in me he finds delight. Do you mean that he was questioned about that? Do you mean he ever doubted it? No, I mean he had opportunity to. He could have lost it. He could have forgotten. Had he abandoned these very things, had he let go of it, but it was too precious to him to let go of. But he could have. It wasn't impossible. If it was impossible, then it wasn't fair for him to go to the cross in the place for you and me. He went to the cross being able to be subject to death, subject to failure. It was too precious to him to let it get away. But he was clinging to it. It was on purpose. On purpose went to the place. On purpose in that same state or condition of thought. On purpose abiding in his relation to God. You are my beloved son. He held to his relationship. He was abiding in who he was. He was holding his place in God. I was in a prayer meeting one time. I'd never heard anyone say anything, heard that phrase before, with Patsy Caminetti, who is ministering here in Australia now. And she came to the platform and she walked up and she said, the big smile on her face, she said, let's find our place in God. And I'm thankful that I knew exactly what she meant, but I'd never heard that. That's a spiritually discerned phrase. Where are you going to find your place in God? Going to go look for it someplace? No, you find it on the inside. And it's what the Holy Spirit is sent to you to do. He is sent to reveal the Father. He is sent to reveal the Son. And he is sent to reveal to you who you are in him. He'll reveal you to you. You don't need to go somewhere else to find yourself. He'll show you who you are. Hallelujah. And so Jesus was finding and knowing and abiding in his place in God. What about this fourth state of being, this to stay in a given expectancy? What was he expecting here? Why would he have to do that? And he clearly stayed until an expectancy arose within him. This is really key for us to learn more about. I desire to know much, much more about it myself. That expectancy, both the expectancy, he is expecting, he's gotten a glimpse now that death is there. He's expecting it. But now there must be a corresponding expectancy arise in him to such a degree that he expects to win over it. That he has an expectancy of victory. It's meditation. Meditating, picturing, thinking, thanking, praising, feeding on who he is. And knowing it's not just about who I am, but understanding it's the fact that I am in him, and it is him who is victorious. It is him who is supreme. It is him who is able. It is him who is willing. And I am in him. And so I don't think on myself. I think on him and then reflect that I'm in him. I think on him and reflect that I am in him until there's an expectancy that who he is in me will be fully glorified and honored. And as I expect him to be fully honored, he will fully honor me by expressing himself through me. So this expectancy to win, this expectancy to glorify God, also so that he could expect to be glorified, not just in this case by the results of Lazarus and this not ending in death, but he had to have his eye on the resurrection power. He had to display. He had to release. faith in resurrection power. Who was there to believe? Who was there to have faith for his resurrection? No one but himself. There was no one believing with him. So there had to be a release of faith in the resurrection power of God. He had to demonstrate his faith in it, not only for Lazarus' sake, but for his own sake. And not only for his own sake, but he is believing for resurrection power, not only to bring himself out of the grave, but he's believing for enough resurrection power to bring you out of yours. Bring me out of mine. Bring every man that ever took a breath, that ever drew a breath on this earth, to have available to him the resurrection power of God to lift him out of spiritual darkness and death, and one day to raise up his mortal body to be glorified even as he is. Can you see what's on the line? Can you see what's at stake? This will glorify God so that the Son of God may too be glorified. So now, in verse 7, after that, it says, after that he said to his disciples, let's go back again to Judea. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews only recently were intending to stone you, and you're thinking of going back there again? What happened here? This is a big deal. We pass right by this as though Jesus is like, oh, well, you know, it's no big deal. This, we have to understand how real Jesus and his humanity on this earth, the flesh, the bone, and at that time, the blood that was walking and talking on this earth, he was faced with the same threat to his life always. He was always having to ever be vigilant and diligent to hold his life within himself and to not let the devil take it away from him, because from the very beginning, Satan was after his life. Even before he could take care of his life for himself, Satan, by design, was trying to kill him before he was born. So what happened here? Look now back at John chapter 10 again, and we'll go back and just see what was going on. John 10:24, and we will see here what was the impetus and the drive that was behind this whole thing. And how all of this with Lazarus became God's answer, and how he trumped the increase and the pressure and the persecution that was on the rise to kill Jesus. John 10, verse 23. Jesus was walking in Solomon's porch in the temple area, and the Jews surrounded him. And they began asking him, how long are you going to keep us in doubt and suspense? If you are really the Christ, tell us so plainly and openly. Jesus answered them, I have told you, yet you don't believe me. You don't trust me. The very works that I do by the power of my Father and in my Father's name bear witness concerning me. They are my credentials, and they are evidence in support of me. But you don't believe. You don't trust me because you don't belong to my fold. You are no sheep of mine. The sheep that are my own, they hear and they're listening to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they will never lose it. They'll never perish throughout the ages. To all eternity, they shall never by any means be destroyed. And no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. See, he is talking on such a high level. He is talking about eternal things. He's talking about eternal life. He's talking from an eternal place and an eternal perspective. And this angered them with such veracity and intensity. My Father who has given them to me is greater and mightier than all else and no one. Can't you hear him saying it? Can't you see the fire that's in his eyes? Can't you see that he knows what he's dealing with in them? And he's letting them know no one, and that includes you, is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He could have said, I am the righteousness of God. For that means the same thing. I and the Father are one. Pastor Terry, are you telling me that I could say, I and the Father are one? That's what Jesus said in John 17. Oh, Father, let them know that we are one. That I am in you and you are in me. And they are one in us and us in them. Let them know, oh God, that you love them as much as you do me. And that all the world may see and understand that you sent me by the love that they have for one another because you are in them. But when he said this, I and the Father are one, the Jews brought up stones to stone him. They weren't just throwing rocks at him. They weren't just pelting him. They picked up the stones. And let me tell you, they know something about throwing stones over there. And he brought up stones to stone him. And Jesus said to them, my Father's enabled me to do many good deeds. I've shown many acts of mercy in your presence. For which one of these do you mean to stone me? So he spoke this up. You see, the Spirit of the Lord is there's a defense that's coming up. There's protection that's coming up. And at the same time, it's not just him trying to protect himself, but rather those words are still giving them another opportunity to see, another opportunity to be free from that, to be moved into his sheepfold. And they said to him, we're not going to stone you for a good act, but for blasphemy. Because you are a mere man and you make yourself out to be God. And Jesus answered, isn't it written in your law that I said you are gods? So men are called gods by the law, men to whom God's message came. And the scripture cannot be set aside, it cannot be broken. And if that's true, do you say of the one to whom the Father sent and dedicated to be set apart for himself, and he sent him into the world, you're saying to him that you're blaspheming because I said that I'm the Son of God, or because I said what the Word says? Are you calling me blasphemous because I said what the Word says? See, they're being caught in their own trap. If I'm not doing the works of the Father, then don't believe me. You don't have to. But if I do them, and even though you don't believe in me or have faith in me, and you don't have, then at least have faith in what I do in order that you may understand. If you just believe that this thing that I do is of God, it'll open your eyes. You can understand. You can know that the Father is in me. I am in the Father. I'm one with him. Oh, and they sought to arrest him. But he escaped from their hands and he went back across the Jordan to the place where John first baptized. It's hard to comprehend sometimes, really. You can comprehend it perhaps on whatever level you've experienced of this. Think back on the time when you faced personal persecution. Maybe it was because of your faith. Maybe it was because of your race. Maybe because of your gender or your age. Maybe because of your economic status. Maybe you could be persecuted because of having money, persecuted because you don't have money. Maybe you have felt the presence of where someone tried to shame you for who you are. Shame you for what you didn't have, or shame you for what you had. Shame you for what you believed. Shame you for what you've done when you did nothing harmful. Someone trying to trick you or twist what you say and to put you in a bad light among other people to make you question and doubt who you are Whether you're a valid, whether you're, it's valid for you to be on the planet. And you can think about how things like that oppressed people into depression, oppression, and suicide, and taken their lives. Because the value of their life is they listen to those voices, even the voices of your own mind, to convince you that your life is worthless and that you bear an unbearable shame. The presence of this on Jesus, the presence of this, people hated him. So few of us have ever experienced that degree of hatred, animosity, antagonization, and wanting to kill him, desperate, but feared that if they killed him, that their own lives would be put in jeopardy. If it weren't for that, they would have killed him in an instant. Looking for a way to murder. Looking for a way to spill his blood so that they could feel satisfied that they were right and that he was wrong, and to prove him wrong. So draining. So what did he do? Back across the Jordan, and he abode. But while he's abiding there, he's faced with a message. Faced with an understanding, this thing isn't over. He escaped out of their hands, but the situation is far from died down. And now we have something come up. And in this, he begins to see this is an enormous challenge of death itself. And yet, inside that challenge is a great victory. A victory whereby those same people could see the handiwork of God and what it means to be one with the Father. So he's faced with this. Knowing who you are, being truly aware of your oneness with him is the greatest threat to sickness, lack, disease, and death itself that there is. There is no victory over death apart from him. But you are not apart from him. Hallelujah. Pressures come to steal the reality. We know from Mark chapter 4, Jesus said that Satan comes to steal the word. He comes with persecution. He comes with cares, worries, distresses. He comes with things that deceive and that are deceitful in their nature and cause you to be distracted from the truth of the word. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus faced Satan, a mount of temptation, and Satan said to him, from the very beginning, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. And all along, he's having to face that pressure with the Word of God and not step out of the timing of the plan of God. And he dealt with it by speaking the Word of God. If Jesus had not held to the Word, in Luke chapter 4, there would have been no raising of Jairus' daughter. If there had been no raising of Jairus' daughter, who had just passed away, there would be no raising of the son of the widow at Nain, who had been dead long enough that they were carrying him, prepared and wrapped for the grave. If there had been no raising of the widow of Nain's son, there would have been no raising of Lazarus. These things are progressive. There's a process that we grow in. Jesus faced the threat of Satan with temptations that had to do with popularity and acceptance, that had to do with material things, with food, natural pressures. But progressively, he faced and was challenged with who he was, with death itself on ever-increasing degree. Where there is great pressure, and when there is victory over great pressure, it makes way for a greater glory. So in verse 8, the disciples said to Jesus, "You mean you're going back there? Do you know what you're doing? Why would you even think about doing that? They want to kill you there." I know they're thinking, why is it we always have to tell him these things? Can he see this for himself? What's with him? And Jesus said to them, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? Anyone who walks about in the daytime does not stumble because he sees by the light of the world. But if anyone walks about in the night, he does stumble because there's no light in him. The light is lacking in him." So what did he say? You know, in John chapter 8, one of my favorite verses from the Krickner translation, it says, "I have come," you know where he said, "I'm the light of the world?" The Krickner translation says, "I have come to keep you from ever transacting your daily affairs in darkness." I have come to keep you from ever transacting your daily affairs in darkness. And he said, you know, there's light and there's darkness. And if you know when and you know how to walk in the light, you won't stumble. It's all about timing. He'd sat there for 2 days. He understood. He knew what to do. Keenly aware of the purpose of God, and yet also keenly aware of the leading of the Holy Spirit to know exactly when to move. Exactly. So many times we want to jump out and speak and jump out and pray and jump out and cast out a devil. Somebody asked me to pray over something the other day, and she said to me, "Are you praying?" I said, "No." She looked at me like, "Why not?" I said, "I'm watching." She said, "What I want you to watch, I want you to pray." I said, "No, I'm watching." Because in Habakkuk, this is one of my other favorite verses in the Bible. In Habakkuk 2, I will find Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 2, he says, "I will stand on my post of observation. I will station myself on the tower and I will watch to see within me what answer I will make as his mouthpiece. I will station myself on the tower and I will watch to see within me what answer I shall make as his mouthpiece." So when I told her that, I said, "I'm watching." Sometimes you don't ever have to pray. Because when you're watching, you'll see it's already at work. You're watching. Sometimes when you're watching, you're waiting. And then suddenly, it's time to speak. Suddenly, it's time to bind. Suddenly it's time to loose. Suddenly it's time to praise. There are many suddenlies in God. But most of the time the suddenlies come after a long period of waiting. Hallelujah. In verse 10, rather in verse 11 now, he said these things and then he added, "Our friend Lazarus is at rest and sleeping, but I'm going there that I may waken him out of his sleep." And the disciples answered, "Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll recover." However, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was referred to falling into a refreshing, natural sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there. It will help you to believe. However, let us go to him." Why would it be important? Why did he say, "I'm glad for your sake"? Not for Lazarus' sake. This was not for Lazarus' benefit that he was dead. But he said, "For your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. So that it will help you believe." What's happening here? He's already been talking. He just told them, you know, in this chapter before, we see where it says, "Believe me for the works. If you can't believe me, believe the works. Believe the works. Believe that I and the Father are one." What is he doing? This whole thing is a demonstration for them to see, a demonstration of resurrection, a demonstration of oneness, a demonstration of what being the righteousness of God is and what it will accomplish, so that when He Himself was raised from the dead, they could believe. And not only believe that He was raised, but they could believe that they too would be raised. Their own resurrection never crossed their mind. Not a spiritual resurrection, not a physical resurrection. And this topic of resurrection was very, very big at that time. Very controversial. Created great division among the Jews. Is there a resurrection? There's not a resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe there was a resurrection. The Pharisees believed there was one. Great contention and division among the people over this point of the resurrection. Jesus is about to settle the argument. Now in verse 17 it says, "So when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days." You see, he didn't know. He wasn't all-seeing and all-knowing in his humanity in the same way we think of God as all-seeing and all-knowing. He was just in tune and in touch with Him who does see and know all. And he saw and he knew all that he needed to see and he know. But we see right there in his humanity, he didn't know. It says he found that he had been dead for 4 days. We also see this in this 4 days, the prophetic nature of this whole episode with Lazarus. For man had been in spiritual darkness for 4,000 years. And a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Lazarus represented prophetically the spiritual death of mankind for 4,000 years. Verse 18. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and a considerable number of the Jews had gone out to see Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, why would he tell us where Bethany was? So that you could understand that it's these Jews that were in Jerusalem. It's these Jews that Jesus had just faced that were out there with Mary and Martha. Clearly, they were very influential people. Because the muckety-mucks, the religious, the political, the Jewish politics, the political realm had all come out for Mary and Martha to help them grieve. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him while Mary remained sitting in the house, while Mary was abiding. Now, remember Mary and Martha? Remember how Martha was the one there in the house when all the disciples and all the people came to her house and she got mad at her sister Mary and she said, "Lord, tell her to come help me fix supper." And Jesus had corrected Martha and said, "Martha, Mary has chosen the good part." Where was Mary? She was abiding. She was sitting. We see now how important that was. Now, I want you to watch from this point forward the spiritual activity that is taking place. With all of this in mind, are you with me? Are you still fresh? Okay. So, verse 20, Martha went to meet him. Mary remained sitting. Martha then said to Jesus, "Master, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." This is not in the spirit of humility. We know that because we already know Martha. She has quite the attitude, doesn't she? She's very quick to correct and quick to tell Jesus what to do. I suspect that she was a big contributor to his ministry. The Bible says that there were many women that ministered to him of their finances and their resources, and she felt great liberty to tell him what to do. And she said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then she goes on to say, "And even now I know that whatever you ask from God, He will give it to you." Now, at first glance, this sounds like a great statement. Until you look at the Greek word that's translated ask. And this word is aiteo, and it is used as an inferior requesting something from a superior. In other words, Even though you weren't here when you were supposed to be. I think that if it, you know, it'll be all right. If you go ahead and humble yourself and correct this little mistake, God will probably still hear you over something. You should have been here. But, you know, God is so good that if you'll beg Him, if you'll remember who you are, if you'll remember your place, because you've messed up, that even from this reduced place, He'll probably still hear you. That's the tone. But Jesus' approach to prayer was completely different. When he said, "I will ask the Father and He will send," the Greek word that's used for ask there, translated "er," is erotio, and it implies an equality. I think we have a running trend here, don't you? It means abiding in a oneness. And so when Jesus asked the Father, He wasn't looking up to Him, though there's great respect. He wasn't as a lower quality of individual, a lower status of life, a lower status of who He was, but rather eye to eye, He made request. Completely opposite from what Martha said. And so Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." And Martha replied, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection." She's correcting him. "I know that." She's all so wrought with emotion. Okay, think back now on every image you've seen on the news of what happens in the Middle East when somebody dies. Get that picture. The wailing, the screaming, the beating of chests, the throwing dirt and rocks and the screaming and the crying and the wailing. That's the way they've been doing it for a long, long time. And in the midst of that, not for, you see it for 5 seconds that go on and had been going on for days. It says the Jews were still out there at Bethany. They're still trying to console Mary and Martha. Still all of this grieving and this, she is so emotional and her face, I'm sure, swollen with, from the tears and the crying, and she's angry and she's not thinking and she's upset with Him for not being there. And He said, "Your brother shall rise again." In other words, yeah, trying to comfort me now. I know that. I know He'll come back at the resurrection. She said, I'm on that side. I already know what you've taught about that. I know which side of that to be on. I know He'll rise up at the resurrection." But Jesus, He says to her, He cannot allow her and her human reasoning. He cannot allow her and her emotional response and her supposed air of authority with Him. He cannot. There's too much at risk here to allow her to continue. And He turns to her and He says, "I am." Who says I am? Who's the one that says I am? Right there. Remember we talked about this. The great I am. I am Jehovah. He said, "I am." That is, this is who I am. This is what I am. I'm revealing this to you right now. And He says to her, remember, He loves her. And He says to her, "Martha, I am resurrection. I am resurrection. I am life. And whoever believes in me, he shall never die at all." And He takes her and He says, "Do you believe this?" And she's so caught up. There's such the force of those words, "I am." And the words, resurrection. Because when He said it, the very word that He said begins resurrection, life and release. And she senses it. And He caught her and this, it's captivated her, and she's caught up in the spirit of that. And she says, "Yeah, yes, Lord, I believe You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And her whole idea is moved from this corrective tone over into, "You're the Christ. You've come into the world." And after she said this, she went back and she called her sister Mary. And she whispered to her and said, "The teacher's looking for you. He wants you. Please don't laugh. Please don't." And when Mary heard this, she sprang up quickly and she went to him. And now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but he was still at the same spot where Martha had met him. It's not moving. It's not finished. It's not ready yet. He's abiding. And when the Jews, now which Jews are these? The same ones that picked up stones just days ago. Just 4, 5, 6 days ago. When the Jews were sitting with her in the house, consoling her, saw how hastily Mary had risen and gone out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to pour out her grief there. And when Mary came to the place where Jesus was and she saw him, she dropped down at his feet and she said to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." See, this is a spirit of worship. This is a spirit, though still her heart burdened with grief, she was saying to him, "I know that if you could have been here, I know this wouldn't have happened." And when Jesus saw her sobbing, and then he saw the Jews coming with her, and so he's heard, if. And I'm sure in the back of his mind, there's that echo of that Temple Mount. If you be the Son of God. If you be. If you be. And he saw them coming, who those that just said, "If you be the Christ, make it plain." And he saw them. And he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. The Amplified says he chafed in spirit and he sighed and he was disturbed. Looking at the Greek word that's translated that sentence, the sighing, we miss it and we don't see this. But it actually means, it's the same word that would be used to describe the snorting of a horse or a bull in anger. This is building in him. He's been abiding in who he is, and now there is a rising on the inside of him. Not against Martha, not against Mary, not against the Jews that so hated him, but it is rising up at the attack and the threat against who he is and the spirit that was behind that. The very spirit of death was challenging him now. If you are. If you are. If you really are. There was rising up the indignation of God, rising up in him. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And they took him. And as he came there, it says Jesus wept. But this weeping was not the weeping as the rest of them. As the rest of them wailed and grieved and poured out their grief. This weeping is a weeping of silence. Weeping is this force that's rising within him. It's coming in waves as he sighs and it builds. And then there's a release. "Take me to him." There's a release. And some of them said, "Could not he who opened a blind man's eyes have prevented this man from dying? If he could open the eyes of the blind, could he have prevented? If he had been here, wouldn't it have been? If." Here's it again. And again Jesus sighed repeatedly and deeply disquieted, and he approached the tomb. It was a cave, and a boulder lay against it. Does that sound familiar? And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, now take notice of what it says about her. Martha, the sister of the dead man. Martha, sister of the dead man. She was associated with the death. And she exclaimed, "But Lord, by this time, he throws off an offensive odor. He's been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you and promise you that if you would believe on me, you would see the glory?" This word "see" means to, it means to perceive, to see ahead of. Martha, he had just said to her, "Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ." He said, "If you would believe, you would have already, you'd understand where I'm going with this. You would have already known how this is going to turn out. If you believe, then you see. If you can't see it, you don't yet believe it." That's a good test. If all you see is the failure, if all you see is the defeat, you don't yet believe. If you believe, you will see. You will perceive the glory of God. And it shook her enough. I'm convinced that right there she could have said, "No, and there's no way you're moving that stone." Would they have moved the stone? This is the grieving sister. Had she not believed? Had she not changed? Had she not agreed? They would not have moved the stone. It says, "So they took away the stone." Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. This is the voice of righteousness. Yes, I know you always listen to me. And I have said these on account of the people." Who are the people? The Jews that just said, "Prove to us." The Jews that just said, "You're blaspheming because you said you're one with the Father." The Jews to whom he had said, "Just believe the work and you'll understand that I'm one with the Father." Here he declares before all others so they can hear him. He said, "I'm praying this so that they can hear me. I know you always hear me. I know that you have heard my request. I'm saying this so those around me will hear. And they'll know that you did send me and that you have made me your messenger." And when he had said this, he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out of there." And what happened? Out walked the man who had been dead. 4 days or not, out walked the man who had been dead. His hands and feet wrapped in burial clothes with a napkin bound about his face. And Jesus said to them, "Free him of those burial wrappings and let him go." And on seeing what Jesus had done, now watch this, many of the Jews who had come with Mary believed in him. But some of them went back to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. There was such an air of prophecy, such a sense, such a moving towards that cross, that the priests and the Pharisees called a meeting and they said, "What are we going to do? This man performs many signs and miracles. If we let him alone to go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and destroy our holy place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest of the year, declared, "You don't know anything at all. Nor do you understand or reason out that it's expedient. It's better for your own welfare that the one man should die on behalf of the people than that the whole nation should perish." He didn't say this of his own accord, But being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was to die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but for all the purpose of uniting into one body the children of God who have been scattered far and wide. And so from that day on, they took counsel and plotted how they might put him to death. So we see in the spirit of what was happening, even those people understood this was about Jesus dying for all. This was about your dying with him and being raised with him. So if Jesus was an abiding, if Jesus had to abide, if Jesus had to dwell, if Jesus had to live in the presence of that love, and this was the result, then we too must abide. We must dwell. We must abide in him, live in him, meditate, think about I'm one with him, I live by him, with that same purpose-driven love that drove him. He said he agape'd them, therefore he was abiding. There was purpose in what he was doing. To love the Lord God, the Lord his God, with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his strength, and to love others even as he had been loved. And because of that purpose, he remained divinely connected in his oneness to his Father. And the new birth in the body of Christ was the result. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Now, Lord, we offer this up to you. You, O Lord, and you alone understand and know all the fullness of these words on that Pastor George has brought on living the Spirit-filled life, and the words that we've heard about being one with you and abiding in you and clinging and holding and embracing and refusing to let go of our oneness with you and our righteousness in you and your willingness, Lord, to abide and to live in this body temple of our bodies, that we are the temple of the Holy One. You alone know and understand the fullness of what we are to do with these words. But I'm asking you, Father, by the revelation, power, and work, and ministry of the Holy Spirit to reveal, to show, to uncover to each and every one of us the necessity, the essentialness of this word to us and how we might walk in it with a skip in our step and a smile on our face and a song in our hearts and the word on our lips. Hallelujah. To give you honor. To give you place in Jesus' name. Whenever men came out against Jesus, his retaliation was always one in the spirit. And there was always a result of miracles. And God was glorified. Jesus was glorified. And it's the same today. As people put pressure on you. People oppress. People attack. Things are taken and stolen from you, but you maintain your oneness and your victory in him. God will be glorified. He will do miracles. Jesus will be exalted. And the sons of God and his glory will be manifest in this earth, in this day, in this hour before the Lord returns. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Well, thank you for your attention. Thank you for your time. I know it's warm. I know we've been here for a while. But you know, what can we do but what the Lord sets out for us to do? And I just don't know any other way to do it. But there must be something special about you. There must be a quality about you to be able to come and to talk about these kinds of things. These are not mashed peas and carrots. Not many could swallow the kind of things that we've talked about these last few days. But you have. You have. To whom much is given, much is required. And we're very privileged to hear these kind of things from His Word. Isn't God good? God bless you.